You do need to be careful when you're coming down a mountain, because it's often harder than going up it, or at any rate can be. I discovered this again a few weeks ago. I was in New Zealand on the South Island and had a day just walking in the Southern Alps, and found it a lot easier to scramble up a particular path than it was coming back down again. And in this story that we're looking at here this morning, the story of the boy and Jesus' healing of him, Jesus and Peter and James and John are on their way down the mountain, having had their mountaintop experience. And if you were with us in church last Sunday morning, you'll remember that we were looking at the story of the Transfiguration in the first part of Mark chapter 9, which David Turner was explaining to us. In fact, the other two people that Jesus had been speaking with on the mountain of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, had quite amazing mountaintop experiences of their own as well, after which they went into very shattering opposite kinds of experience. You remember how Moses went up Mount Sinai and spent a month in the presence of God, and then came back down again to find the people of Israel in unbelief and apostasy and immorality at the foot of the mountain. Or Elijah, who went up Mount Carmel and had his great experience of the power of God, and then immediately after, in 1 Kings 19, confronted Jezebel, the news of Jezebel, and fell into fear and suicidal feelings. So here we also have Jesus, in the first part of Mark 9, has been revealed on the mountain in all his true glory as the Son of God, and God the Father has acknowledged it. But Jesus, like Moses, like Elijah, was what James would have said, a man like the rest of us, a human being. And so he has to go down from the mountain, back down into the valley of conflict and unbelief and illness and satanic opposition. Perhaps neither he nor we should be surprised, because the last time that Jesus heard that voice of his Father, "This is my Son," or "You are my Son," had been at his baptism in the River Jordan. And we know that that then led him into the wilderness, into a struggle with Satan. So you see, for Jesus, the pathway to glory, as David was explaining so well last week, the pathway to glory lies through the valley of suffering and rejection and demonic opposition and attack. And that's indeed the point of the story that we're about to read. We need to begin this story, if you've got your Bibles open there, actually not quite where the NIV heading gives us at the beginning of verse 14, but a little bit earlier, because I think it's intentional. If you look at verse 9 to 13, which is where we need to begin, and then at verses 30 to 32, which is where we need to end, what we discover is that Mark has carefully sandwiched his story of the healing between two almost identical references to the suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You see it there in verses 9 and 10, as they were coming down the mountain. A little bit later, Jesus told them that they shouldn't tell anyone until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept this matter to themselves, saying, "What does rising from the dead mean?" Obviously, it means he's going to die. You can't rise from the dead unless you're dead. And so they're a bit puzzled by that. And then at the end of our narrative, in verse 30 to 32, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But still, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And you can always hear Peter, who probably reported these things to Mark, saying, "We hadn't a clue what Jesus was on about at that particular point." So you see, clearly what Mark is doing here, he's showing us the whole meaning and symbolism of this central story that we're about to look at in the light of the battle that Jesus is engaged in with sin, sickness, and Satan, which will eventually come to its climax at Calvary on the cross, in his death, and then in his victory and resurrection. And actually, as we go through the story, at a key point in it, Mark springs this vital connection on his readers. But we need to wait until we get there till we see exactly what that is. Let's join the narrative then at the opening scene in verses 14 and 15, where we discover, as Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, come down the mountain, that there's a crowd gathered around the other nine disciples, and there's a big argument going on. And we read that there were teachers of the law arguing with Jesus' disciples. Now, that's ominous. These are the people who in other translations are described as the scribes. The scribes and Pharisees, we read all often. The scribes were the authorized teachers of the Torah, the law. They were the guardians of public faith and morals. And what's going on here is that they are challenging and questioning Jesus' disciples about what's happening. And what was happening, apparently, was a failed exorcism attempt. And it's very probable also that they were questioning the disciples about Jesus, taking advantage of the convenient fact that Jesus wasn't there. Because usually when Jesus was there, they got the worst of the argument. So here they are interrogating the disciples about this. It's a chance to check out the disciples and Jesus when Jesus wasn't around. So there's an element of threatening, ominous danger in this scene as Jesus approaches. Remember that Jesus was accused of being a false prophet. And anybody who was associated with a false prophet was also in a dangerous position at that time. And then suddenly, verse 15, Jesus walks up, and much, I'm sure, to the relief of the disciples, on the one hand, and to everybody else's amazement, astonishment. Hey, look who it is. We were talking about you, and there you are. Not quite talk of the, no, it wasn't that, but here he is all of a sudden. And Jesus takes control, and he says in verse 16, presumably to the scribes, what are you interrogating them about? And in verse 17 and 18, the other central figure in the story speaks up in answer to the question. The distraught father of a very sick child. And he says, teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that robbed him of speech. When it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive him out, but they weren't much good. They weren't strong enough. His words, the words of the Father, combine a number of things, don't they? Respect, teacher. Expectation, I brought him to you, thinking you could do something about it. Perceptiveness, because he recognizes the demonic presence as well as the physical illness. But frustration, your disciples aren't up to it. Literally what he says is they weren't strong enough to cast out this demon. I think it's worth pausing just for a moment at this point to think about the combination here of physical sickness and demonic presence. Because obviously the symptoms that the father describes would be what we would normally associate with severe epilepsy. Indeed, some Bible translations use that language. And actually, in Matthew's gospel, when Matthew records this, he uses exactly the technical medical term of the day that was used for this particular affliction, seizures, as it was called. But what is also here in this narrative is that the sickness, the illness of the boy is exacerbated by the presence of a demon that has induced loss of speech and of hearing as well. Now, I think we do need to be particularly sensitive at this point, because I'm very well aware that there are members of our congregation who suffer from epilepsy and others of you, I'm sure, who have friends or family for whom this affliction is only too real. And as we read a story like this in the Gospels, it seems to me that there are two possible extremes that people can go to in their response to it. On the one hand, there's the skeptical response, which just denies the demonic aspect altogether, and says rather superior, well, of course, these were ancient people. They didn't have any scientific medical knowledge like we have. And so they saw what we would call epilepsy, and they imagined that it was a demon. But actually, when you read the New Testament more carefully, you know that these people were not gullible. They did know the difference between what we might describe as normal sickness and symptoms and the specific elements which were clearly demonic. And they distinguished them. Mark's gospel has already distinguished them in the description of Jesus' healings in Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, and made a difference between the casting out of demons and the healing of people who were sick. So the New Testament was not quite as gullible as we might think. Well, that's one extreme. The other extreme, of course, is not so much to deny the demonic as to exaggerate it, and to see demons in every ache and pain and cough and sneeze and sniffle, and then to suspect that when somebody is sick, that you tell them, well, either there's a demon here or there's a demon in you or something else. And then to engage in all kinds of techniques of warfare, which can sometimes be very pastorally insensitive, psychologically traumatizing and indeed physically dangerous. And it's just worth noticing that nothing like that at all happens in this story. So let's then, it seems to me, neither deny the reality of Satan and the demonic and then live in delusion, or, on the other hand, exaggerate it and then live in fear and obsession. Sometimes people are just simply sick, and we need to love them, care for them, pray for them, and do all that we can in their condition, and not assume that there are demons to be driven out. Matthew 25:36, Jesus says, "When I was sick, you cared for me," not exercised me. And Paul in 2 Timothy 4:20 quite calmly says that he left Trophimus behind in Miletus sick, poor guy. Paul hadn't tried, obviously, to drive out any demons. The man was sick and he left him behind, doubtless to some other people's care. Now, in this case, then, in the Gospels, we need to take note that there is physical sickness, but there is also, in addition, a demonic presence discerned by the parents and by Jesus. So it's very obvious, then, coming back to our text, that Jesus has landed right back in the battle zone. Not only is there this ugly standoff between his disciples and the religious thought police, but there's also this spiritual arm wrestling match going on between his disciples and a demon, and it's very clear who's getting the worst of it up to this point, the poor old disciples. And the inability of the disciples here to drive out this demon is actually a bit surprising. Although, when you think about it, it's a mark of authenticity, isn't it? I mean, they wouldn't have invented this story if it wasn't true. But it's actually rather surprising because earlier in the Gospel, the disciples had been given authority to cast out demons, and they'd been off on a mission trip doing it. See what it says in chapter 6, just a few pages earlier, verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And then in verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So why couldn't they do it now? I wonder if perhaps they had lost one essential part of the message. Mark 6 verse 12 says they went out and preached that people should repent. Had they stopped doing that? Was it perhaps that they were no longer preaching the kingdom of God, but were turning this into a roadshow for the disciples? Or was it simply what Jesus himself put his finger on, that is, lack of faith, in his exclamation in verse 19, and lack of prayer, which he points out in his teaching in verse 29? At any rate, in verse 19, Jesus bursts out in response to what the man has said. Verse 19, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I have to put up with you?" Now, it's a remarkable outburst, but it's by no means the first of its kind. Because all through the ministry of Jesus up to this point in Mark's Gospel, it seems that Jesus has been confronted with a kind of wall of hostility, rejection, and unbelief, which he finds again and again to be surprising, baffling, exasperating, and heartbreaking. Just listen to some of them, again, going back quickly through the Gospel. Chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He spoke to the man, 3, verse 5. Or chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, Jesus could not do any miracles in his own town, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Or chapter 8, verse 12, where we read, Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation want a sign?" So when Jesus says, how long here, it's a very human cry of exasperation. But who is it who's actually making it? Remember that only a few verses earlier, we've been told by no less than God the Father that this is my beloved Son. But now what is happening is that the Son of God is experiencing what God himself had endured for centuries with Israel. Centuries God had to put up with the unbelief and rejection and rebellion of this very same people. Listen to Isaiah 65, just for example, verse 2. "All day long, says God, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face." And that unbelief of Old Testament Israel now persists into the Gospels themselves, and it's there in the crowd, it's there among the religious authorities, and it's even, it seems, in his disciples. For Jesus, it feels like he's swimming in a sea of unbelief. But what this exclamation in verse 19 also does is that it refocuses our attention back on Jesus, not just on the demented boy and his desperate father. Because as always in Mark's gospel, the real issue is, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And that's the issue now that continues as we return to the story. Because in verses 20 and 22, the real confrontation begins. And in the presence of Jesus, the unclean spirit tries one last big show of arrogant defiance, as if to say, look what I can do to this pathetic little piece of humanity. And that's what happens in verse 20. It immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. This is the demon showing off. And Jesus, with wonderful pastoral care, speaks to the father. And I love the fact that Mark records this whole conversation. In the account in Matthew and Luke, if you read it sometime, they cut this story right down to bare essentials. I'm so glad that Mark gives us it word for word, just as Peter had remembered it. And he says, how long has he been like this? And the father says in verse 22, ever since his childhood. And what's worse, says the father, it often throws him into the fire and the water to kill him. In other words, there is an attempt by the demon to destroy this little boy. And I wonder if perhaps that was how his parents first began to suspect the presence of something demonic, something more than just the ordinary everyday physical affliction of fits and seizures. Because these fits and seizures didn't just happen any old place. They always seemed to take place when the boy was in danger of falling into a fire or being drowned in the river. And he says they do this in order to kill him. You see, this is of the very essence of satanic evil, which opposes God and rejects Christ and is basically against all that is life-giving. The state of human beings without the saving power of Christ is very dangerous indeed. Satan, says the scripture, is out to destroy and to kill. He hates God. And therefore, since human beings are made in the image of God, he hates that image of God in us, even in a little child. And he seeks to destroy it with no mercy and no special exemptions for children or women or old people. There's just unmitigated malice, deadly, destructive intent. And that's what it's doing to my little boy, says this father. But, he says, the end of verse 22 to Jesus, but if there's anything you can do, help us and have pity on us, because your disciples weren't up to much. But if you can do any better, is the tone of the end of verse 22. And that brings us then to Jesus' classic reply in verse 23. Jesus says, what's all this, if you can? All things are can to the one who believes. That's literally what Jesus said. Now, what does he mean? Is Jesus saying, you ask me if I can? Of course I can. Don't you know I've got enough faith to do anything? Everything is possible to top-drawer believers like me. Or is Jesus sort of articulating a kind of New Age self-help sort of belief? You know, hey, anybody can do anything if only they've got enough faith. No, of course not. The clearly implied object of believer is in me, because that's what Jesus has been complaining about in verse 19, that people will not believe in him. And the all things are all things that God has made available through Christ and his work. Just as, likewise, in chapter 10, verse 27, when the disciples thought that it seemed to be pretty impossible that anybody could get saved, and Jesus says, no, but all things are possible with God, i.e. in relation to salvation. But what we can also see, I hope I would ask you to see in this question, this response that Jesus gives to the man is, do you notice how Jesus is reversing the direction of the challenge implied in the father's question? And Jesus, as it were, bounces it back to him. Father said, can you do anything? And Jesus answers, what sort of question is that? Can you? The issue here, my friend, says Jesus, is not with me, but with you. The question is not, can I do it, but can you believe it? The problem is not in Jesus' ability, but in the man's faith. Or, to put the issue a slightly different way around, what was really being tested at this point? What's on trial in this moment? You see, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they were putting the disciples to the test as regards their authority to drive out demons. And the Father was putting Jesus to the test as regards his ability to drive out demons. But Jesus isn't going to play their game. He deflects all that. He's not going to heal this boy just to prove something about himself, just to show that he can pass the test after all, just to satisfy the skepticism of the scribes or the curiosity of the crowd. No, the problem, as Jesus cried out in verse 19, is a problem of unbelief. That's where the problem lies. And so Jesus therefore sets out to challenge that and to evoke and to generate faith in this one man in the midst of all this sea of unbelief. And so he puts the Father on the spot with this virtual rebuke. What do you mean, if you can? And with this stunning open door for faith. All things are possible for the believer. And so in verse 24, we have Jesus' classic challenge comes the Father's classic response. And he screams it out at the top of his voice. Because the word in Mark's account is exactly the same word as the shriek of the demon in verse 26. Our Bibles say the Father exclaimed and the Spirit shrieked. It's exactly the same word. So here you see, above all the argument, above all the noise of the crowd, above all the interrogation, this man lifts up his voice so that nobody can mistake what he's saying. And with all the passion of his heart and the longing for his son, he says, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And that's all that Jesus wanted to hear. And as Alan Cole says in his lovely commentary, out of Jesus responds to him, not according to his poverty of faith, but out of the riches of his own grace. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What does it actually mean? It's an amazingly honest confession. How are we supposed to understand it? Well, one answer that some people have to this verse is to see in it, Mark 9, verse 24, a very liberating verse indeed. And I think they're quite right, in a sense, to do this. What they would say is, look, you see, what this is telling us is that faith in Christ doesn't mean that you have to have a clear, intelligent belief and assent to every single aspect of Christian teaching and doctrine that anybody has ever written. In other words, it's not a kind of tick-box faith where you've got everything sorted out. No, what this man is able to say is, look, I do believe, is the person who's responding like this, although there are some things that I'm not sure about, some things I don't understand, things I haven't quite got sorted out. So, Lord, please accept my faith and help my lack of faith where I haven't got it. Well, I think there's truth in that. I think it allows us to be perhaps a little bit more humble than we usually are. It allows us to be honest about our faith. It certainly is a kind of response which militates against arrogance and attitude and the kind of, you know, I've got it all sewn up, I'm okay, Jack, kind of response. So, yeah, there's truth in that, but I'm not quite sure that it's what's going on here in this narrative. The man is not being asked to give his mental assent to a whole list of doctrinal affirmations, except possibly the one he just heard, all things are possible to the one who believes. Not that there's anything wrong with giving our assent to doctrinal affirmations. That's what a lot of the rest of the New Testament is about. We are called upon to believe what we're taught, what God has revealed to us. There is a place for learning and study and deepening our understanding. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think the man is saying, Lord, I'll believe if you can just go over that bit about the Trinity again so I can get my head around it. No, this is a cry of the heart, not of the head. This is faith in the guts, not faith in the grey cells. There's another impression that some people have of this saying of the Father, which I think is reflected, actually, in the way the NIV translates it. You'll notice that the NIV says, "Help me overcome my unbelief." As if the man is somehow asking Jesus to help him crank up enough faith so that Jesus can actually work his miracle. Or even worse, to get enough faith that somehow he will then become worthy of Jesus' help and healing. As if somehow faith can be a kind of good deed by which we come to deserve something from God. And that, of course, is the very opposite of the gospel. Yes, we are justified, put right by God through faith, but it's not our faith that saves us. It's not our faith that makes us worthy or enables us to deserve salvation. Faith is simply the means by which we cling to God and his power. So, actually, there's a problem with that kind of approach, because not only is it a wrong view of faith, but it actually leads to those terrible cases where people who do not receive healing for which they or others have prayed then think or are actually told that it's their own fault, that it's because they didn't have enough faith, or they had the wrong sort of faith, or their faith wasn't good enough, which is not only theologically wrong, but pastorally cruel. So actually, I personally rather wish that the NIV had not inserted those words, "Help me overcome my unbelief." I actually prefer the old literal King James Version that I grew up on, which says exactly what the Father said, which is, "Lord, I believe, help thy mine unbelief." This is a cry for help. This is a cry of somebody who's drowning and cries for help. And you see, when you're drowning, you don't say, "Excuse me, would you please help me overcome my inability to swim?" You say, "Help, I can't swim." And that, I think, is how this man feels. That's how he talks. He accepts Jesus' verdict on the whole crowd of which he is a part as a sea of unbelief. He accepts Jesus' implied rebuke to himself in that word about, "What's all this if I can?" And he says, "All right, Lord, I know that's what I am. I know that I'm no better than this whole crowd of unbelievers around us. But Lord, I come to you. And I believe in you, and I beg you for your help. Help me as I am, with all my mixture of belief and unbelief, faith and doubt. Help, Lord." And that, you see, is the kind of humble faith that Jesus responds to. Because that's faith that is empty of any religious claim. It's empty of any pretense. It's desperately honest and desperately trusting. It's the kind of faith with which the Christian life begins, when we first stumble out of that unbelief and say, "Lord, this is where I'm coming from, but I believe in you now." But it's also the kind of faith with which the Christian life has to continue day by day. Because though we may be believers, we still live and swim within a sea of unbelief, and it's awfully easy to sink back into those patterns of thought of unbelief and doubt. And so this prayer of this man in verse 24 is not a bad prayer, really. I would say it's a pretty good prayer to start off every day with Jesus. "Lord, I believe today. Help my unbelief." And so Jesus responds then, as we move on in the narrative, very quickly and decisively and effectively. And at last, in verses 26 and 27, Mark reaches the moment that he's been leading up to ever since that conversation on the way down the mountain about Jesus dying and rising again. So after a final convulsion and the departure of the demon, the boy is lying there, we read in verse 26 and 27, to all appearances dead. So much so that people said that. They said, "Look, he's dead." Now listen to Mark's exact words in verse 27. "But Jesus took his hand, raised him up, and he rose again." He arose from the apparent world of death. He rose up. And it is exactly the same words that were used in verses 9 and 10 about rising from the dead that the disciples had a problem with, and is used again in verse 21 about rising from the dead. Exactly the same word. And I have no doubt in my mind at all that Mark intends us to see that connection. Our attention is now back on the significance of this story within the whole purpose of Mark's gospel. This little healing is a mini picture of the great battle to come. It's like a little cameo, a miniature of death and resurrection. And just as the transfiguration had been a momentary glimpse of Jesus' glory that was to come, so Jesus' victory over one demon, saving the threatened life of one child, was nothing more than a glimpse of his ultimate victory over Satan, all the hosts of hell, triumphing over them on the cross, and then bringing life and immortality to light for a redeemed humanity from every tribe and nation and people. And to make that point even more clear, Mark concludes his story with Jesus once again teaching his disciples about that coming great event, the Passion of the Christ, that will occupy the whole last third of Mark's gospel. So Mark concludes his story, and so must we. What have we learned? Well, certainly we've learned something more about the identity of Jesus and his power over Satan and sickness and all that is associated with that world of evil and conflict. And we've learned something about how the pathway of Jesus lay through suffering and death that will ultimately lead to resurrection and glory. That, I'm sure, is what Mark, above all, wants us to see. But for ourselves, what do we learn? Well, I think we learn what the disciples learned. Those disciples who had experienced the physical absence of Jesus, as we also have to live with, but learned that the way of effective ministry and discipleship is simple. Faith in verse 23 and prayer in verse 29. Not simple as in easy. If faith and prayer were easy, then we wouldn't have a story like this in the Bible. But simple in contrast to the whole complicated rigmarole that is often erected around the issue of spiritual warfare in some circles. I mean, isn't there just a huge contrast between the simple word of command by which Jesus drives out the demon and heals the boy and some of the appalling rituals that are associated with so-called exorcism in some circles? We need to be absolutely clear that any form of abuse of alleged victims of demonic presence, you know what I'm talking about, these horror stories of beatings and chainings and tortures and yellings and terrifying experiences, all such things have nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord Jesus Christ of the Gospels. No, says Jesus, it's faith and it's prayer. Faith and prayer. And those are the weapons that are available to all of us in the daily battle that every one of us faces with this world in which we live. And our baptism this morning has reminded us that we fight against sin, the world, and the devil from the day of our baptism. Faith and prayer. Not because there's any power in faith by itself or any magic in prayer by itself, but because faith and prayer are the connectors that give us access to the power and sovereignty of God and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When faith confronts the demonic, writes William Lane in his commentary, when faith confronts the demonic, God's omnipotence is its sole assurance, and God's sovereignty is its only restriction. Or, as John Wesley said in a quotation that David Turner brought to us when he was preaching on Elijah some months ago, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. I love that. And we might simply add, in relation to faith, that faith is the invisible seed that sprouts in the soil of God's sovereignty. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we would want to stand again with those disciples and say to you, Lord, increase our faith. Not because we want to have great faith in our faith, but faith in our great God and in your power. And with them also we would pray, Lord, teach us to pray, so that in our prayer we may connect truly with the sovereignty and the omnipotence of our living God, available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.